Let me encourage you to keep 2 Timothy open, chapter 3, while we go through our talk. For 70 years, until recently, 1985, the Russian Communist government sought to eradicate the Christian faith completely. In fact, it was Stalin's original plan. The Communist Party, as some of you may know, imprisoned pastors and church leaders. It burnt Bibles and got rid of religious books. They'd forbidden parents to pass on their faith to their children. That was a key factor. It was compulsory for every child, every school, at every university to be taught from an atheistic point of view, attacking particularly the Christian faith. There was an all-out effort, in the words of Stalin, to wipe Christianity from the memory of Russia. When the communism fell in 1991, a great crowd met for the first time. And one very daring leader was courageous enough to give the Orthodox Easter greeting that had not been heard for a whole generation. He stood up and he said, "Christos Anesti," which is, "He has risen." Would he be shot? Would anyone in the crowd even know what he's talking about? And then, out of the crowd, a thunderous response came back as with one voice. "Alithos Anesti, Christ has risen indeed." You see, those who cherished the Christian faith had secretly kept it and passed it on to their children in Bible stories, in small groups. People still met in secret to repeat the Bible stories, to share whatever of the Bible they had, to pray together. I met a man in the Philippines who told me he was converted in Saudi Arabia in a toilet cubicle, of all places. He said when he went there, he was a Catholic, and he met a Christian there, and they met in a cubicle together, and his friend would share the gospel with him, keeping their ears out open for any Saudi Arabians. The great Russian authors smuggled the gospel in their own writings. Dostoevsky and Tolstoy were two of the great Russian writers, beloved by the Russian leaders, and yet they smuggled the gospel in their works. You see, some made an effort in Russia, some made an effort to retain their faith, and they did so despite the cruel oppression. They took every opportunity to hear and to tell the story of Jesus. But there were many others. There are many others who simply wanted to please the leadership for personal gain, for butter, for sugar, for milk, for bread. And they willingly jettisoned their faith. The Reformation that began in 1517 was the greatest religious movement for Christ since the early church. The Catholic Church had well and truly lost its way. It had traded comfort and luxury and wealth and power for the truth and godliness and faithfulness. And while the Reformation has a date, the 31st of October, 1517, the Bible calls us to a different Reformation, to an inner Reformation that has no date. And it challenges us today to check our lives. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul was astonished to find out how quickly the church that he had established had given up the gains for Christ. They were following a different gospel. "I'm astonished," he said, "you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Likewise, there are many today. Many people who had lost the benefits, the wonderful benefits that are won by the Reformation. As you know, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And there are numerous tours all over the world to go to the Reformation sites. You can go to where John Knox, the great Scottish theologian, preached. You can touch the gate where Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses. You can stand in the house where John Calvin, in his early 20s, wrote the Institute of the Christian Religion. But sadly, for many people, that's all that remains of the Reformation. In Germany, in Switzerland, in England, and many other places, places that were touched by the Reformation, that once were a beacon of light, are now a flicker, a mere memory. great churches that were filled to capacity are now nothing more than tourist museums and architectural delights. What happened? In England alone, one of the beneficiaries of the Reformation is today on a massive decline. Just last week in the newspaper article, it says, this is the heading, "The Church of England has lost 2 million followers in the last 2 years and is on the brink of extinction." You see, the church, as we saw last week, with the Queen's chaplain being sacked for speaking the truth, the church has so compromised with the world, it today stands for nothing. And the vacuum is filled. It's filled by Islam. It's filled in other places by secularism, as people start to look inwards for answers. We go back to 381 AD to a priest by the name of John Chrysostom. He was nominated archbishop without his knowledge, and he was appointed as archbishop against severe protest by himself. See, Chrysostom was a great preacher. His surname wasn't Chrysostom, that was his nickname. Chrysostom simply means golden mouth. In one sermon that still survives to this day, he calls the congregation to shift their focus. This is 381 AD. Shift their focus from wealth, popularity, and praise, and focus on Christ, who alone can fulfill our every need. To the wealthy believers who are not good stewards of what God has blessed them with, listen to what he says. He says to them, "When your body is laid in the ground, the memory of your ambition and your hoarding will not be buried with you. People will look at your great mansion and say, what tears went into building that great house? How many orphans were left naked by its grandeur? How many widows were ignored? How many gospel opportunities have been lost?" What a word. Yet Chrysostom recognized that one of the greatest dangers the church faced wasn't persecution, it wasn't hardship. These had the opposite effect. The greatest danger for the church, even back then, was the ever-present longing for self-recognition, self-glory, or in his own words, worldly ambition that robs God of his glory. And so he challenged his congregation, who was seeking their own interest, their own reputation, their own fame, their own glory. He says this, and I quote, he says, "My reproach of you today is severe, but I beg you to pardon it. It is just that my soul is sorely wounded. I do not speak out of enmity, but out of love for you. Therefore I will try to strike a gentler tone." And then he gives them the challenge for an inner reformation, to recalibrate their Christian walk according to the Word of God. You see, friends, we live in an age where the benefits of the Reformation that we've been talking about for the last few months had all but died out. There are many people who've gone back to superstition. There are many people who today feed on a diet of mere sound bites, of tweets, Facebook. Instead of the church being salt and light in the world, making the gospel attractive by our very lives, we have imbibed its values, the world's standards, its goals. We bring up children today who have drunk that message from TV, social media, friends, magazines and movies. Therefore, what you do and what I do as a family, what we do as a church, what we do as a Christian school, we need to do to combat this daily onslaught. For parents, for teachers, for church leaders, this task is vital. Today we have the greatest opportunity in history to grow in our faith due to the ease of access of all material. And yet there are many people, even believers, who remain spiritually malnourished. Verse 6 of our passage reveals the consequence of spiritual poverty. As you see here, many people become easy targets for Satan and are quickly swayed by their personal desires, by the things they want. And the Apostle Paul describes these people here who are in fact people who had a deep love. But it wasn't a deep love for God.
He says they are lovers of themselves.
Verse 2. They are lovers of money.
They are lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God.
These were not irreligious people. These were very religious people. To everyone around them, they'd be very godly. I don't know how many times I've heard people say to me, I wish I was like so-and-so, not realising that so-and-so who put up their Facebook page is way off the track. To many people in the congregation, they might emulate them. And these people may be able to tell you the gospel. They could even baffle you with what they know. But in reality, Paul says what they had was simply an outward form of godliness. Yet they deny its real power. They're always learning, Paul says in verse 5, but they never seem to grasp the truth. These people were not faithful to Jesus. Instead, they work hard on their appearance. They wear the cloak of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. Back in the 1980s in Sydney, where I grew up, many of the young men loved to put badges on their car. And one of the most sought-after badge was the V8 badge. You'd get it somehow. You'd get a V8 badge and you stick it on your pathetic little car. As if by sticking the badge on, your car went... It didn't make a difference. Your car didn't go any faster. It didn't sound like a V8. It only pretended to be one. You see, here the outward form is one of godliness. But you know that there's no inner godliness. You only have to cross them. You only have to upset them to see just what is below the surface. Such people will write you off quickly. In fact, anyone who does not affirm them or praise them or acknowledge them is branded as uncaring. And the apostle tells us these people oppose the truth by their actions. They oppose the truth by their choices. They in fact oppose the truth by their very lives. But they want to keep the badge that says Christian on them. See, Jesus came at a time when genuineness was replaced by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a cheap alternative to the authentic. It's like the politician who found out that voters actually preferred genuine politicians. So he hired a coach to teach him how to appear more genuine. Well, Jesus challenged hypocrisy with its pretense and outward exhibition. But you notice what replaced hypocrisy wasn't sincerity. No, it's something different. It's a self-focused life. Paul says that people become lovers of self, self-fulfillment, self-affirmation, self-esteem. These has replaced hypocrisy in the church today, and they are always invisible. These things go unnoticed because they're the world's invention, and they look and they feel so normal to our world. But they are very foreign to the Bible. Listen to the definition of worldly self-esteem. It is confidence in one's own worth and ability. Here's a definition of self-affirmation. It's a recognition of one's value as an individual in himself or herself. The definition of self-fulfillment. The fulfillment of one's hopes and ambitions and desires. You see, friends, a hypocrite's easy to spot because they make a statement and they don't live according to that, and that inconsistency is clear. But self-love and self-focus and self-fulfillment, they are nothing more than a self-delusion. Because to be a follower of Jesus means that we must know that our worth and our value is not in ourselves. It is in Christ Jesus alone. And yet the reformers taught that in Christ, one believer is of greater worth than the entire universe. And they said that because the entire universe that God created is temporal. But the believer, who is made in the image of God, is eternal. That's the value that God places on his people. You're of more worth than the whole universe. It will be burned up and gone. But those who are created in God's image are eternal. See, living in this world, we face two dangers. Either we veer towards legalism and we do what's expected of us, aiming at the absolute minimum, just like the elder brother in the prodigal son. We obey God grudgingly. We see his commands as nothing more than a burden and a duty, and we tick them off the list. Or we go to the other extreme and abuse God's grace by seeking self-fulfillment and self-realization. And today, it's the latter that traps most believers. How many times have you heard Christians say, "Surely God wants me to be happy," and they are living contrary to the word of God? "Surely God wants me to be happy." As if the main reason Jesus sent his son to die is for our happiness. The scripture tells us to consider others ahead of ourselves. Put the needs of others ahead of your own needs. But it feels so wrong, doesn't it? Because the world is constantly telling us it's about you. You're the most important person in the world. The scripture tells us, do not even allow a hint of sexual immorality on your lips. Not even a hint. And yet we see nothing wrong with coarse jokes, sexual innuendos, or pornography. The scripture tells us that humility and graciousness are great strengths and signs of godliness. And the world tells us, no, it's about your rights, your entitlement. Don't take rubbish from anyone. Hit back twice as hard. See, the world says it's your happiness that's paramount, your desires, your dreams, your aspirations. These are the things that really matter. And therefore we become self-focused. And we compare everything God says to how it benefits me, how it impacts on me. And woe to him who tries to rob me of what is due to me. Woe to him who prevents me from being fulfilled and achieving my desires. Look at the list that Paul has in verses 1 to 5. These are the outward form of godliness, but there's no internal change. They are ungrateful, Paul says. No matter how many blessings they experience, there'll always be a need for praise and acknowledgement and affirmation. They lack self-control, for to them to defer anything for the future is to hinder present enjoyment. We live for now. I want it all and I want it now. They are characterized by unforgiveness and slander, verse 3. Anyone that hinders them from achieving their goal, better look out. Their tongues are vicious and their resentment is relentless. Now friends, while it is understandable why the world should seek self-focus, why the world believes that being yourself is the essence of true freedom, the Christian of all people must be aware that to be yourself, to follow your heart, is a recipe for great disaster. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us Christ died so you can live the way you want to live. Nowhere in Scripture do you find a call for us to be who we really are deep down. Jesus died, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, that you should no longer live for yourself, but you should live for him who died for you and raised again. To many believers, this seems to be a hindrance to their freedom, to their fulfillment. Are you saying that it's wrong for me to want to be happy? Are you telling me that it's wrong for me to look after my own interests? Ironically, Jesus tells us the only way we can be truly free, truly content, and truly experience this inexpressible joy is by not focusing on ourselves, but focusing on him. By seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. One day Jesus was speaking to a large group. He's speaking about the glories of heaven and how to be right with God. And the minute Jesus takes a breath, a man in the crowd interrupts him and says to him, "Jesus, tell my brother to sort out the money between us." Jesus goes on to tell a story about a parable of the rich fool. A rich fool whose entire focus was on himself. The foolish farmer reveals he has a real heart problem. He speaks about my barns, my house, my grains, my food, my life, my money. The parable is given to the man in the crowd, but it's given to all of us.
See, only a fool will seek after petty things when the blessings of eternity are available for us today.
In verse 10, the Apostle Paul contrasts the inward-looking person, the lover of self, the lover of pleasure, the lover of money, with a person who loves God and who cherishes God's word. Paul says, "You, however, Timothy, you know all about my teaching, my way of life. You know my purpose, my faith, my patience. That is, Timothy, you've been taught the word of God from infancy. I have modeled it for you. Now live according to that solid foundation." As far as trying to live the ideal life in the world, Timothy, let me tell you, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. They will be persecuted. You will not escape that. Last week, more than 1 million people tuned in to watch the Super Bowl. I'm not a sports fan, I'll just tell you, that's all I know. But I know this, that advertisers paid $5 million for a 30-second slot. $5 million for a 30-second slot, and they were all taken up quickly. Every spot was taken. See, that $5 million is a drop in the ocean when compared to the sales they'll generate by their advertising. It's these ads, these glamorous snapshots, these promises of happiness which divert the attention even of believers to focus away from God onto the things of this world and lead many astray. They work. It's unfortunate, but it's true, that we have lost many of the gains that were won for us. Today we have so-called liberated Christians who view God's commands as nothing more than suggestions to be done when convenient. Their mantra is, "I just want to be happy." And yet their path is marked by misery and hopelessness. Have we shifted from the God-breathed Word of God that has come to us, that Paul sets before us this morning? Are we using the world's values, the world's standards, living the dream, measuring ourselves by the world's values and aspirations? Friends, what is our foundation? Because whatever foundation we choose will determine everything else that we do. Are we lovers of self? Are we lovers of money, lovers of reputation, lovers of pleasure, wearing a religious exterior? Or do we stand on the eternal promises of the Word of God, regulating and adjusting our life, our decisions, our thoughts, our desires, our goals, by the Word of God? Martin Luther stood before the power of the Roman Catholic Church, who had pressured him and threatened him to compromise, to seek his own reputation and his own honour, and yet he says this to them, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." May that be our confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul tells us the best way to combat this self-focus is not some therapy. The gospel is the answer. It's a shifting of our focus away from ourselves to what the gospel means to us. We are saved not for ourselves. Paul reminds us we are saved to live for him. Chrysostom, back 381, warned his congregation to stop being self-seeking and to stop robbing God's glory. The Reformers called the people of God to stand firm only on the foundation of the Word of God. It's the only remedy against self-pity when things don't go our way. It's a warning against self-worship, because we must believe that only in Christ can our needs be truly met. There are 9 words in the Bible that begin with the word self. And these 9 words are all due to sin: self-confidence, self-deception, self-exaltation, self-indulgence, self-righteousness, self-will, selfishness, self-delusion, and self-seeking. But there is one that is positive, and that is self-control. Self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit, that by God's Holy Spirit, He gives us the ability through our self-control as He works in us to resist the evil desires. 1 verses 9, but that's okay, because in Christ, one will combat the other nine. Friends, today we have a great privilege. We all have that privilege because we have the Word of God in our possession. We have a privilege in the fact that we can worship freely without fearing persecution. That you can access all kinds of helps. That you can know God better. You can know His will for your life. These are enormous blessings. God has given you His Spirit who will lead you to truth. We stand today on the shoulders of giants like Luther and Calvin and Knox and many others who have gone before us. We benefit by their hard work. All we have to do is to digest the food that they offer to us. Resisting the world's diet, it leads to apathy and indifference and despondency. Dear brothers and sisters, cherish the gains of the victory of Christ each day, that we may stand firmly on the Word of God, which leads to life and assurance of salvation, and it points others to the life-giving Word. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You today as we honour those gone before us, as we think of those who were burnt at the stake, as we think of those who gave their lives to present the Word of God to us. We think of those who translated the Bible. We think of those, Lord God, who fought hard to bring the freedom that we have today. Father, may we not ignore those blessings, but rather to be thankful and to utilize them, that You may bring us and cause us to grow, that we might be strong and confident in Jesus. Father, help us to shift our focus from ourselves onto You, for You alone have everything that we need for life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray.